Revelation chapter 1. So imagine being isolated and alone. You have been sent to a far-off place to die, away from any friends or family. You're viewed by the elite of society as a dangerous outcast, as a social and religious dissenter, and you're extremely old, perhaps in your 90s, and you don't imagine that you'll ever see your familiar haunts or friends once again. You've been utterly cut off from mankind, treated like an animal, and you're performing slave labor. Your life has little pleasure and is mostly drudgery. And then one day, you see an old friend in your prison. Fond memories are rekindled, hope is renewed, your strength and will are restored, and you dare to imagine that tomorrow will bring a better day. This is the position of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Let's read his story beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As we look at John, John is probably the most revered Christian still alive in this period of church history, bar none. All of the other apostles have died, and John is the last of these earth-shaking men. He is the only apostle. He's the only man left alive whom Jesus had walked with, who Jesus had personally chosen to establish the foundations of the church. He's the only one that's left. He is writing Revelation while living on the island of Patmos. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's a rocky, barren, isolated prison. Patmos was a forced labor colony. When somebody dissented with the Roman government or caused issues, they sent them out to this lonely stretch of rock, basically to mine marble. It was forced labor. Patmos is known for its fine marble. It's a very rough place. It's just a barren rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. And this is where John would have been spending the end of his days. He had been sent here by the Emperor Domitian and would have penned this letter according to the testimony of Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp. He would have penned this book of Revelation during the latter end of Domitian's reign, which puts it around 95 AD to 96 AD, somewhere in that window. Notice how this ancient and revered man opens this book. He opens it by saying, "Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." He's a brother and a partner. He's not a lord or prince of the church. He does not even refer to his apostolic authority. It is not empty verbiage when he acquaints and identifies himself with the saints as their equal and their partner. So many people use those kind of terms from the front, and they do it while they're wearing all the regalia, and there's such a haughtiness and arrogance and pride about it and everything else. It means nothing. That's certainly not the way that John meant it here. He is our brother. He's our partner in the Bible. There is no place in God's church for leadership to arrogate to itself to supremacy. Leadership has the role to lead, preach, and govern the affairs of the church. But the moment that this mentality gets elevated to people thinking they are better, that they are more special, that they are more beneficial than any other part of the body, pride has entered the church in a very God-effacing way. John is an example of godly humility. There's no ecclesiasticism in him. When I use that word ecclesiasticism, I mean that there is not this creation of these hierarchical structures or power authority or those kinds of things in the church. Certainly not in the early church. John was not a bureaucracy builder. Not at all. He was a leveler. John would be the last to create the office of archbishop, cardinal, and pope. After all, John had just mentioned in verse 6 that we're a kingdom of priests. We're all a kingdom of priests. We all have equal access to God. And that has tempered how John even opens this section of his revelation. I'm your partner. I'm your brother. And those aren't empty words. Not empty words is all. As John opens his book, he actually lists two ways to know whether you're a Christian. First is tribulation. If you're truly Christ, then the world will harm you. Tribulations are a lot. Tribulation is the consistent mark of the Christian. We could write an entire book how tribulation is the mark of our Christianity. It has to be there, or you're not one of his children. Because it says in the Bible, you know the scriptures, it says a student isn't above his teacher. And if they called the teacher Beelzebub a demon, what are they going to call you? What are they going to call you? The world hates Christians because they, spiritually dead people, they seem to know when spiritually alive people are around. And there is a hatred there, and there is an animosity that breeds. You've experienced it often in your own families. You've experienced pain and suffering and backbiting. And hopefully you've kept yourself righteous during those times. Some of us can't always say that. I can't even say it in some situations. But our mark as Christians is tribulation. And we have by far not experienced the tribulation of the Chinese church. The Chinese church still believes we're living in Revelation right now. They believe we are in the tribulation period. And I can understand why. It's fierce. It's absolutely fierce. Another thing that marks Christians. Tribulation is one of them. And if you have no tribulation, if your life's perfect ease, you're likely not a Christian. But the other mark of a Christian is patient endurance that is in Jesus. So the question is, how do you respond in tribulation? If you endure patiently, this only comes from Christ. It does not come from you. These are the two signs that you belong to Jesus. One comes from the world, tribulation. And the ability to deal with that comes from Jesus. Tribulation from the world, patient endurance from Jesus Christ. Notice, however, that both of these things are part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. He says these things are of Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. John also gives us here the reason that he is on Patmos, on account of the word and the testimony of Jesus. May all of your persecution, Christian, come not because of your poor choices, not because of your wayward walking, not because of your own personal sins and evil, but because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can't call it persecution or tribulation if it doesn't become out of those two things. We suffer because we are news bearers. We tell people about what Jesus testified about himself, that he's the Son of God. He is the vine from which everyone must connect to get life. He is the exclusive door and an entry to God the Father. And people in this world are always shooting the messenger. You know, we have that old phrase, don't shoot the messenger. We get shot every time. If you are bearing the news of Christ, you will get shot. The early church comforted themselves in times of persecution with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. It says this, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mothers, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will receive eternal life." Many of you experienced a small taste of this, of persecution for the cause of Christ. You've experienced it from your family, your friends, and your neighbors, former friends often. This verse is for you and for the church in China. God will give you houses, lands, brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers in the church. He will replace what was once lost and given up for the sake of his glory. I never had brothers. I had all sisters. But the marvelous grace of God is that I am a man that is richly endowed with brothers. I didn't have a physical flesh and bone brother. But I have my brother here in Tom. I have my brother in John and the two Bills sitting here and in Nate. And Donzel and Jason and Shan. These are my brothers. God has given them to me. God has given me a rich family. Once I was brotherless. And then in the newness and the wonder of Christ, I was given a family that's incredible. And many of you can say the same thing. And the bonds I share with these men, I dare say it's stronger than the bonds that I have with physical family. Much to my chagrin at times. But you know, this, the wonder of Jesus, that he gives us so much more. We don't give up earthly connections and treasures to the promise of greater physical treasures or greater political connections and those kinds of things. We give up these things for his glory. And we're merely awed by the fact that he does so much more. He does so much more out of his provision and grace. And the next verses that we look at in Revelation are going to deal with the actual content of the visions that God gave John. John will use the phrase, in the Spirit, to mean that God allowed him to transcend time and space and to give John a unique spectator view on the scope of human history, on the scope of future human events. He was transported by the Holy Spirit to this position in order to allow him to see it as God sees it. And it's always good to note where John is currently located as he narrates what he sees. In chapter 1, he's on earth. In chapter 4, his location is going to change and he's going to be in heaven. And I'm along with those that believe that location is significant because it signifies the rapture. John, because chapter 4 onwards is not about this present church age. It's about the future and God's dealing with mankind, in particular with the Jewish nation. And so it's important whenever John talks about being in the Spirit, we note where John is. Where is he at in his vision? Is he on earth? Is he in heaven? These kind of small details actually add up, and the author goes out of his way to make sure that those details are there. So let's pay attention to those as we go forward. And let's read verse 10 and 11 here. He says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." The apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this can be interpreted, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord as well. In other words, the Lord's day, we think of it as Sunday, right? So you can interpret it that way you want. There's also another school that looks at this and say it's the day of the Lord, because it's the same construction in the Greek as the genitive and everything else. The day of the Lord, if we go back, is a technical term within Scripture. And it talks about the day of God's wrath. It talks about the day of God's judgment, when he comes back and he makes right everything that's been wronged, and that he restores all things. So I can lean in either way with that. Either John was here on a Sunday, receiving, meditating and thinking, and all of a sudden he's going to get startled, broken out of his reverie, or God was actually speaking to him at this moment about the day of the Lord in general. He was meditating upon this day of judgment or something else, and then God radically turns all that around and breaks in a very manifested fashion. So, out of the middle of this reverie and meditation, John is startled by a commanding voice from behind. And the voice is piercing and shattering. And John receives a commission to write a book to the seven churches. And these are the seven churches that form a semicircle around the Mediterranean in Asia Minor. They're right there in a little crescent shape. And the Lord calls out the churches by name. The scripture does not state why, out of all the churches that exist at this time, that he singles out these churches. But we will put forth a hypothesis in our next lesson or so that kind of explains why God selected these seven churches. They are representative of what exists in every church. They hit symptomatically everything that hits in every church. And also, to some extent, they seem to speak of church ages. And so we'll talk about that as well. But the letters, it's important to note, are being written to churches that actually existed in the lifetime of John. And especially, we mentioned last week, Laodicea, some have said, they try to argue for a date for the writing of the book of Revelation before the destruction of the temple. Well, the problem is, they say around 63, 64. The problem is, if that was written in 63, 64, when the apostle talks to Laodicea, do you remember what had happened in Laodicea around 63 and 64 AD? There was an earthquake. But yet, in what Jesus tells them in this passage of Revelation, he says, you're rich. You're all these things. How could they be rich if they'd just been shattered to nothing? The city was leveled. Historically, we know this. They couldn't have been. But 30 years later, if John was pinning this in 95 AD or 96 AD, it would be possible for Laodicea to be a rebuilt rich city. And that's one of the arguments that we have for all of this. But these are written to actual churches in John's time. This voice that John was heard was so shocking that it could not be ignored. So John wrenches around to see what is behind him. And I picture him sitting out in the open, I don't know, in a field, or sitting down in a little cave. And there is a cave on the island of Patmos that they say that he had these revelations in. And when he turns around, though, everything has changed. Everything has changed. Time and space and everything else has been wiped out. Read verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There are seven golden lampstands, and diminishing and superseding the appearance of those lampstands is the appearance of this being. This being that walks amongst them. And it's Jesus. It's going to be very obvious in a couple verses that it's Jesus. It is the one that John had laid his head upon many decades ago at a table in an upper room during the Passover. It is the one that he fished with. It is the one that John had chased after he was led to his trials and persecutions. Talks about the young man. Most Bible interpreters say it was likely John. But as Jesus was being led away, there was a young man that chased after him and kind of followed along the shadows. And they turned around and tried to seize him. And he ran away naked, you know, great story in the scriptures, but it was likely John that was doing all these things. John was very intimate with the life and seasons of Jesus while he was on the earth. It was the one who had come from a virgin, took the trade of a humble carpenter, and was flogged and beaten and cursed by men. The gospel that John wrote, not the book of Revelation, but the gospel of John, was about Christ's humility. The first coming that John witnessed was personal and intimate and lowly. In the words of 1 John chapter 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was made manifest to us." You don't get much more personal than that. John is saying in 1 John, we held him. I hugged him. I touched him. My own eyes. And actually in the Greek, that's the emphasis. My own eyes have seen him. My own hands have touched him. That's intimate. That's personal. That's what the first gospel is about. That's what John's earlier writings are about. But this is in something entirely different that John is witnessing in the book of Revelation. This being before John as he whips around startled bears the name Son of Man. Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite phrase for himself. We've noted that several times in our studies as we go through the scriptures. It's in the Greek, it's weos tou anthropou. The Son of Man. He is God made flesh. He's also the Theanthropos. He is the God man. He's the God man. How Son of Man is used here, however, harkens us back to how Daniel used it centuries before. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." John is now saying, he had seen the humble Jesus, but John is now seeing the exalted kingly Jesus. Jesus in all of his manifested glory, whose reign will be without end. This is not the carpenter any longer. And John is overawed entirely by this. This being has a long garment. We got to notice the little details, because those little details are put in there on purpose. The long garment is significant because it indicated someone that was in a position of authority. Manual laborers would not wear long garments, because obviously as you get down and you're doing all your work, the garment becomes very restrictive. But a being in authority, a prophet, or a priest or a king, wore the long garments, which signify that they were in authority. They're not a common laborer. This is someone set apart, and that's what that's the reason why the apostle takes note of his garments. Also note the gold sash. This sash would have brought to mind the sash of the high priest mentioned in Exodus 28 and Exodus 29, Exodus 39, and Leviticus 16. While priests wore a sash with gold threads, they had some gold threads in it, this being has an entire sash made of gold. From beginning to end, this would have been a picture of a regal and kingly high priest. A regal and kingly high priest. John continues to describe the stark and regal vision in verse 14. It says this there, "The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." So this whiteness is a blazing whiteness. It's not just your normal wall color, color of the tables. This stuns the eyes. This is probably a reference to Daniel 7:9, of all things. But in Daniel 7:9, the white-haired being is not the Son of Man or Jesus. In Daniel 7:9, it says this. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a flaming fire. Its wheels were burning fire." What's the point? The point is that Jesus has all of the attributes of God the Father. They're one and the same. He's making an equivocation here between God the Father and God the Son, saying they're one. There's a symbol here of Jesus having all the wisdom of the Father, because that's what beards usually denote, especially in Semitic cultures. But it's also white, which always stands for God's purity and holiness. And so there's an equivocation of the two here. The eyes of Jesus were literally shooting fire, per the description in the Greek. If we're to kind of add some extra words there, because there's, you know, in the semantic range, there's always a lot more baggage in words than sometimes we get from an interpretation. But the eyes of Jesus are actually shooting fire. It's like laser beams, if we're going to modify this up a bit. It's cutting through everything that it looks at. No creature, it says in Hebrews 4:13, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to him of whom we must give an account. Everything reveals itself to this one. He can see through everything. His feet were like burnished brass. When we see brass in the Bible, do you know where we see it most often mentioned? If we're to think of the instruments in the temple, what instruments were used and made out of brass? Do you recall? It's in that neighborhood. But more often than not, when we see brazen instruments, when we see articles made out of brass, they all have to do with the sin ceremonies, the sin sacrifices. So in the temple, the altar that sin is atoned for, that sin sacrifices are made on, is made out of brass. And all the instruments that are used in those, then that sin sacrifice, are made out of brass as well. Everything in the temple associated with sin is made out of brass. And it's significant here because I think it signifies judgment. It signifies judgment. It's not only that they're made out of brass, but it's like brass put into a furnace. It's glowing white hot. So it's brass that's been refined. And it's not just speaking of judgment, but it's speaking of fiery, intense judgment. Here, as we move on here, why the feet? Why did it make the feet look like as if they were brass and white hot? The feet of kings were always above those that they were judging. When the king was seated, it was usually done so that his feet were at the same level of everyone else's heads. Putting your foot on somebody's neck, we use the phrase even today, what does that signify? It signifies complete and utter dominance over somebody. You put your foot on somebody's neck, your boot on their neck, as we often say today. This is exactly what Christ will do with the world. It says, if we go to the scripture, it says this in Ephesians 1:21-22. It says, far above all rules and authorities and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things in the church. Even we are under his feet. All things have been put under his feet. And I think the feet are brass because it's a sign of judgment, and that everything will be subjected to Christ's judgment. That's the reason why we have this imagery. It all pulls together. We could go on and on about how this imagery is very specifically tuned by God to carry a message to us. But this is certainly the feet of judgment of Christ. Christ judges his church. 1 Peter 4:17 puts it clearly. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's almost an outline of Revelation. Because in the beginning, we have judgment beginning with the household of God. That's Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And if chapters 4 to the end, it's what happens to everybody else that's not part of the house of God. It's Peter 4:17 wrapped up in a nutshell. Christ judges oikos. If I'm going to bring the application a little home this morning, God determines whether we stand or fall. He's always piercing through our facades and walls, and he sees us utterly naked. He knows if we're giving lip service to being loving and inviting. He knows if we're harboring legalistic thoughts, whether we're judging one another righteously or unrighteously, and whether we're truly maintaining our relationship with him. I can't see into your homes. I can't see what you're doing at your altar that you have in your home every day as you come together and worship and everything else. But God sees it, and God's not mocked. And it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It goes on in this description of Jesus, and it says his voice was like thunder. It was like mighty rushing waters. It's like Niagara Falls. And if you've ever visited Niagara Falls, you don't hear anything else. That's the sole thing that you can hear when you're near the falls, is the thunder of it. It's impossible to ignore and seems to fill all the voids with its thunder. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And this isn't a little dagger. This is the word that's used is actually something like a Roman broadsword. It's huge. It's meant to just hew down massive men, basically. It can take out a lot of things. And some might be tempted to call this the word of God and to see something comforting in it. Oh, it's just the word of God that divides soul from marrow and allows us to see everything. But that's not how Revelation interprets it. Revelation actually goes on, and the sword that comes from Christ's mouth is mentioned quite a few times. I'll give you just two examples. One's in Revelation 19:15. It says this, "From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty." That's what this sword is presented as. It is an offensive weapon. It's not something, a lot of interpreters have come to this verse and said, oh, this is comforting. It's not comforting at all. It's an awesome and frightening thing. This sword that comes from God's mouth, that comes from Christ's mouth, it's meant to strike down the nations. Revelation chapter 2 will actually interpret this vision of Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And if you skip down to verse 16, he says what he's going to do with this sword. And it says, "Therefore, or repent. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against you with the sword of my mouth." If non-repentant people, the sword of God's mouth is going to strike them down. In the words of John MacArthur, "Here is the Lord of the church defeating his enemies, those who attack his people, those who would destroy his church, inside or outside. He'll take the sword of his mouth and he'll deal with them. His word is potent and destructive, and so is his power." We look at the word, and I think oftentimes we see it as a blessing. But you know, when we go out to evangelize, we're not only always bringing blessing to people's lives. I go out and tell them about that they stand guilty of God's Ten Commandments, that they are going to be judged someday by God. And sometimes we have wonderful responses. But more often than not, we have people that harden their hearts in rebellion against it. Is that word a blessing or is that word a sword? It's a sword. And we like to think we're blessing the world when we're going out evangelizing. But what often we're doing, we have a ministry just like the prophets of old who spoke to the nations incessantly, trying to reach out for their hearts, yearning for them to turn to God. And instead, they turned against God. And that same word that can be such an incredible blessing smites them down. Smote down entire nations. That's the ministry we've been given. It's an awesome responsibility. And we should feel the weight of both of those spears when we evangelize. That we not only might be a blessing, but we'll be an instrument that God uses to bring a righteous judgment on somebody. A righteous judgment because they refused the word that was clearly spoken to them. When you go out, you're his minister. You're speaking his words. And that word can be life-giving or it can be the sword that spits them. That's frightening. That's a holy obligation that we have when we evangelize. And it even causes me to think some of the events I've had recently. As we go on here, this is too much for poor John. This is way too much. And it would be for you and me as well. He falls at Jesus' feet in fear. This awesome flaming figure with whiteness that dazzles the eye, with a voice that thunders and everything else. He falls down. This is a man who had walked and talked with the Savior, who had shared meals with him, shared shelter, and had prayed with Jesus to the God the Father. But John still falls to his feet, overpowered with his presence. How many stories have you heard by good Southern Baptist pastors that talk about running up to Jesus, slinging their arm around his neck, and patting him on the back? That ain't going to happen. Rightly so, even though he's the loving God and Father, bam, on your face. That's the way, that's what he deserves. And that's the only approach we're going to have to him on the day of glory. Jesus is going to speak words of comfort to John. And up to this point, we've really not had in Jesus' own words his identity. But he's going to talk about his identity here, revealing it on his own. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" The apostle melts his fear as he should at his Savior's feet. And you see the compassion of Christ bleed through this as he puts his right hand and he comforts. Even with all of this awesomeness, he reaches down and he comforts John with his physical hands. That's awesome. The Lord gives John several reasons not to fear, and he does through by revealing his own identity. That's how we fight fear. Do you want to chase away fear? Do you want to lose your fears of man, lose your fear of this dreadful economy, lose your fear of godless men blowing up towers and buses and bodies? Then walk in the presence of Jesus and simply know who he is. That's how fears are chased away. Know who Jesus is. Just know him. Know who he is. First, he is the first and last. He transcends time. Before there was a universe, space, time, or matter, God was. He's the only eternal being. Second, he is the living one who once died and now lives forevermore. He's the leveler of all mankind. Death has nothing on him. He was totally in control when he gave himself to the Romans and Jews to be killed. He was totally in control when he hung his head and gave up his spirit. And Hebrews tells us that he will never have to die again to atone for sins. Death has nothing on him. He's alive and he lives forevermore. And it says that he is the right hand of God the Father, perpetually interceding for our sins. And as he is alive, we will someday be made alive in the resurrection. That's awesome. What fear is there that we should have of anything? And third, he has the keys of death and Hades. Not only did death not personally triumph over him, but he also controls the doorway for death and Hades for all mankind. He is pictured as the omnipotent doorkeeper for mankind's greatest enemy, death. He appoints when men are to die, and he determines where their eternal destinies will be spent. Awesome picture. When this one comforts you, if you had comfort from anybody, I can comfort you, and it may not mean a whole lot, to be quite honest. I sometimes utter empty words to people that are hurting, and I know it. But when I offer them the Word of God, and I tell them about who Jesus is, who their Savior is, that is comfort. And can you imagine being John on the floor, utterly terrified by this great being, and the being lays his hand on you, he comforts you. I imagine it wasn't just a touch, it was like an embrace, you know, just kind of lifting him back up to his feet, and he talks about who he is. That's what chases away fear. And if you're in situations where you have to talk to people about death, you can do nothing better than to talk about Jesus Christ. Nothing better than to talk about Jesus. Last week, as we move on, I told you that verse 19 is the summary of the entire book. Verse 19 of chapter 1 is the summary of the entirety of Revelation. Let's read it. "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." The things that you have seen, verse 19 breaks out this entire book. The things that you have seen is chapter 1. The things that are is in chapters 2 and 3, the churches that existed during John's lifetime. And the things that are to be is what happens in chapter 4 to the ends, the things that are to take place after this. I've avoided up to this point talking about the seven stars and the lampstands since Jesus was going to explain them definitively what they are. We can be dogmatic about what they are. The seven stars are the seven angels. An angel in the Greek means messenger. Some have seen this to be angelic warriors. Every church, Oikos, would have a warrior, an angel that defends us and fights for us and everything else. I think that's a little bit of a romantic notion. I don't really see that embellished or fleshed out in Scripture. Angel, remember, means messenger, right? And there are many angels that aren't spirits of wind, flame, and fire that God uses in the Bible to do his bidding. There's many other angels that are spoken of, and they're just simply human beings who are messengers, whether they be in the Hebrew Malach or in the Greek Angelos. And so in this case, I believe that the angels are the elders of these seven churches. They are the messengers of these seven churches, and they are delivering the message of God through preaching, teaching, and prayer. That's their role. And they are in his favored right hand, even the erring ones. Isn't that odd? They're in the right hand of God. In other words, in the cherished position, a cherished place. And he's even talking about the erring churches that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Even the church that has no commendation whatsoever is in his right hand. That's amazing. The lampstands are the churches of Asia Minor. In verse 13, Christ walks among them. Our God dwells in the presence of his churches. He walks among them ministering his strength and power. We're not an isolated enclave, but we're a people that perpetually have access to the Jesus that saves us. This morning, Jesus walks among us. Do we understand what that means? Do we understand the significance of that? God has given his light to the churches. We're to shine out the glory of Jesus Christ. And if that glory dims, then Jesus invariably removes the lampstand, as we're going to see in Genesis or Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Genesis still comes out of my mouth so easily after all those months. When a church falls apart and it disappears, it's not merely an earthly event. You understand that? When the little church down the road from us that fell apart entirely and had to sell their property because they didn't have any more members and didn't have any life and vitality anymore, that was not merely an earthly event. There is something that occurred in the heavenlies as well. God removed their lampstand. Jesus removed their lampstand. When a church falls into scandal and is rocked by squabbles, these are not merely earthly events. These events reverberate in the heavenlies. A lampstand is removed. The glory is snuffed. God actively does those things. Also note here that the church is not one big bonfire. As going through the imagery, I'm like, why lampstands? Why not a big old blazing bonfire? Don't we all enjoy that, especially in the fall? But it's not a bonfire. It is individual lampstands tended by Jesus himself. And each church maintains its own reflection of Christ's glory. Each local church is significant, accountable, and individually recognized. Jesus singles us out. He knows our lampstand. He has a name for each of those lampstands within the scripture. And the question becomes for us is, how brightly does oikos manifest his glory? I don't know if you bother to think about that very much. I think about it a lot. I think about it almost incessantly. I ponder, is it a dim light? Is it a flickering light that's in danger of being snuffed? When Jesus walks among us, does he see the bold light glowing in the darkness of this world? In chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see the church as Jesus sees the church. We're going to see through his eyes how he sees whether there's a radiant glory being thrown off by the lamps or whether it's flickering and it's about to be snuffed out. And I have to wonder, how does Jesus view this body? How does he view us? It says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." An area where we have to work on. An area where I feel that the glory of Christ is not being seen, that we're putting it under a basket, so the glory is only being collected here, is our whole emphasis on local missions. Is our whole inviting nature to the outside world. Yes, we're a family integrated church, but God forfend if we're a family isolated church. God forfend that we would become such an abomination that our basket and light is hidden because we want to protect the little ones from the person with tattoos. God forfend that we protect our children so much that we defile the mission and purpose of our God. God forfend. Is our lamp going out to others, or as we've been put under a basket where that light is diminished and the world can't see it? We have no other purpose. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. We're on a lampstand. It's an elevated portion where the light can reach the most places possible. And are we trying to take that lampstand and turn it into something that's sitting under the podium or sitting under a basket or is in danger of being snuffed out for lack of oxygen? Lack of purpose. I love this church, but if I believe that we're becoming inbred, if I believe that we are losing our mission and our focus to an outside world that needs Jesus, and we're turning so internally upon ourselves that all we're considering is our own needs, I personally will attempt to snuff this church because I know Jesus will not be far from behind me. You understand the implications of this? And so far in our history, I think we've been faithful. We're small. We're growing. We're a small flame. We give out the glory of Christ, though. But there's so many areas where if we don't expand and grow, I'm not even talking numerically, but if we don't expand and grow, we will not be doing what Christ wants us to do. We must reach the lost. We must be a light in this dark world. And if not, may He come quickly to remove that lampstand which was once oikos. May we never be in veneration to a person's mission, or just being together as a country club, or just being together in our little inbred state. But may we truly be the church. And if we do not see new people coming to Christ, our mission has failed. And I don't even think they necessarily have to join our local body. I think that would be lovely. But people should be coming to Christ because of what you do. And I don't even see it as my responsibility entirely. My responsibility, where God called me in the body, and it's no less significant or more significant than what you do, but I'm going to equip you to minister. It's your responsibility, not mine. I'm not going to be the one going to all the sick beds. Let's just be honest. You have a friend that needs Jesus, you might ask me for some pointers about how to witness, but please often don't ask me to go. And I'm not trying to be selfish or anything else, but I'm trying to put the primacy of mission upon the people that where it belongs. It belongs on you. I don't want to make this an uncomfortable morning, but I think it is a little uncomfortable when we realize Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He's looking at them. And some of them are flickering, and some of them are blazing glory. Praise God for some of those blazing, glorious torches that illuminate this dark world. But we need to be mindful. We need to be introspective. We need to be reflecting on where we stand, where we're positioned. And by the grace of God, may we truly show Jesus as He is. If we don't, snuff us. Let it be. That's the reason why God has made us a church. If our lamp is hidden among ourselves, may it be snuffed and may another take its place. On that note, let's pray. Harsh words this morning. Dear Father, as we come to the end of our section of Revelation, thank You for visiting this lonely man on his forsaken little island where he was in drudgery and slave labor mining marble. Thank You for giving him such a glorious vision that You visited this on a man who is in the golden years, the twilight of his days. You visited it upon a man who desperately needed that vision. Father, You're revealing Yourself in this word. You're revealing who Jesus is. Help us to see Jesus as He truly is. Not as the go-lucky friend will pat on the back, but as the God omnipotent, from whom we have to hide ourselves, from whom we fall on our faces because of that glory. God, we thank You for the vision of Yourself. Thank You for the comforting words that You gave. The terrifying vision was also weighed and balanced with the words of comfort from Jesus, that He's the Alpha and the Omega, that He is the one that has surmounted death, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. What comfort there is in that. Who can destroy us in this world? Nobody can touch us, Lord. We're in the center of Your hands. We are Your people. So, Father, we praise You for this vision. We praise You for the comfort of it. For those who are patiently enduring tribulation, we pray that You would give them more strength, more patient endurance. And dear Father, that we would embrace tribulation as Christians as merely being the identifying mark that comes from being one of Your chosen. Thank You, Father, for this. Father, we also pray that You would make the lamp of oikos burn brightly. Father, that oikos would not burn because of a petty passion, that wouldn't burn for anything less than the very purposes of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, that we would be a light to a dark world, not a light unto ourselves. Dear Father, that we would beckon people to come closer to You, that we would be used by You. Help us, Lord, in this next year especially, to broaden our mission as a church, to broaden it to include our Jerusalem, this first concentric ring that we're in. We've done well, Lord, by giving to missionaries a world away. We've done well, Lord, in so many things, but our Jerusalem is burning. And where are we, Lord? Dear God, today sanctify Your people. Help us to take this message to heart. And may Your word, Lord, enter in strongly to rip aside biases and prejudices and everything that stands against You. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. going to have some